So we'll go ahead and jump in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1 as we see the greeting. And first he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." We've already kind of made the declaration that these stars are talking about the angels, and it's either leaders, messengers, pastors, whoever it might have been in these churches that these letters were written to. They were written to physical churches that existed in these cities. Okay, and something else I thought about too is that there's seven churches that the letters were written to, and it's written to seven churches in seven cities. So he just said, write a letter to the church in Ephesus. So that says to me, apparently there was just one Christian church in Ephesus, just one in Laodicea, one in Smyrna. So there were just one active, thriving church, whether it was something that was open and people could see it, or whether it was still sort of underground and meeting in homes or down by the lake or whatever. So there was one thriving church in each of these seven cities that these letters were written to. And so he said, the man that holds, talking about Jesus, holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which we know to be those churches. A couple of things I wanted to mention here, just to make note of, if some of you are jotting down notes. The impact of these letters were written to specific churches. That's the important thing to know. These were not, it wasn't just symbolic of something. Well, there is some symbolism we're going to get to, but there were seven churches. There were churches in these cities. Write these letters to these churches. And here's the problem. There's a distinct problem or situation in each of the seven churches that they were actually dealing with then. So yeah, these letters are important to those churches that were there. But at the same time, and this is a little bit debatable, because there's folks on both sides. Al and I were talking about it a moment ago. There are folks on both sides of this, whether this belief is accurate or not. That when we start with a letter to the church of Ephesus, and you go all the way to the church of Laodicea, that all seven of these churches are symbolic of different time periods within the church age. I've always kind of believed that. You know, I've always kind of just, that's been something I grew up believing, so I don't have a problem with that. And I tend to lean toward that because of how we see when you break those time periods down. This time period would be roughly around the start of the church, when it was founded, you know, around 70 AD, up to say about 130 to 170 AD. So that's the time period. It's fairly short, but it basically covers the apostles and the early church when things were just getting established. And so that's when you read what he says, we're going to look at it. When we read what he says about this church in Ephesus, sure, these were problems that the church in Ephesus was facing, talking about leaving their first love and all this kind of stuff. But at the same time, it does reflect what happened when the church was first established. So it is literal. There is a literal church. There's a letter written to that pastor or leader in that church. But also it can reflect a different time period within the church age. And do your own research on that. The reason I think that several folks disagree with that is because of some discrepancies that are held within what was written to those churches. Let me just read one instance in Revelation 3 and verse number 10. 3 and 10 says this. This is to the letter to the church of Philadelphia, which if we're going by the time periods and we're saying each church is designating a different period of time within the church age, the church of Philadelphia, or that time period, is expired. And we must now be in the church of Laodicea. But verse number 10 of chapter 3 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And we believe that to be talking about the great tribulation that's going to come. That's what it's alluding to. So he's talking about that church as if they're going to be a church that could perhaps be on the threshold of it when the rapture takes place. So there are a few little discrepancies there that may cause someone to not agree with that. Form your own opinion on it. Do your own research, do your own study, and see what God shows you. Is it or isn't it? I don't think it's wrong really either way when we can see the pattern there. The important thing is this. There were actual churches. They actually had these issues. And Jesus, for some reason, wanted to address each of these seven churches about these issues before he said to John, come up hither and let's talk to you about things to come. It just, isn't it how God works to just put things together to make sense and to be cohesive and how God writes things out? He's not going to just abruptly throw something in without it having an importance to what is around it. So that's what makes me feel, yeah, I feel like these churches do represent different time periods, or they reflect different time periods in the church age. Now I want to read some scripture, and I'm going to read a little bit of scripture, so you'll just have to forgive me. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter number 5, and I want to make a point when I get to the end of these verses of scripture. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says, you have heard it said, you have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whatsoever and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, Jesus speaking, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Matthew 5, 27, 28. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5, 34, or 33 and 34. Again you have heard that it had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Matthew 5, 38 and 39 say, you have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy cheek, turn to him the other also. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, you have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why did I read all those verses of Scripture? You see what's consistent. This consistent theme is that Jesus took a scripture from the Old Testament and a belief interpretation that the Jews had on that verse of Scripture. And then he said, here's what I'm telling you that Scripture means. I'm not just giving you an interpretation. I'm telling you, I'm defining what it means, and I'm bringing it out to be more definite that it's not just if a man and woman have a relationship outside of a marriage physically, they're committing adultery. But to look with lust also means you're committing adultery. Jesus wanted to bring in these points and these things to help us understand it's not just the physical actions we do, but it's the situation, the condition of the mind and the heart that we have that can affect whether we're actually in sin or not. So why'd I bring all that up? I brought it up to say this. When John spoke, he said in verse number 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds those seven stars walking before those candlesticks. These are words from Jesus. These are not words from John. This is what Jesus Christ wants this church to know, and it's not a man's interpretation. I wanted to read those scriptures because I want us to always be reminded that the best we can do, we're still going to come up short when it comes to us understanding God's Word, when it comes to us deciding how we're going to live our life. We're always, always, always in need of hearing from the Spirit of God. So we need to be cautious. Who we listen to, who we gain our knowledge from and our insight from. I'm telling you, the world, the religious world, is getting to be a scary place. There's so much ungodliness, and there's so much false doctrine and false teachers that are teaching and sharing and preaching to itching ears, and they're saying these things that they think you want to hear, but they're scared to get in the truth of God, and people are getting sucked into these false doctrines. I think it's important that we stick to the Word of God as best we can. So I wanted to make that point to remind you the importance of us holding on to what Jesus Christ said. What He said is true, and we need to hold to that truth. Now, the next point I want to make is about the introduction to the seven churches. I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but when you read through them, verse number 1 of chapter 2, here's the description of Christ. It said, "These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Go down to verse number 8 of chapter 2. "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." You go into verse number 12, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Every church has its own distinct introduction of who Jesus is that's writing to them. It's not just, well, we're just going to write a paragraph and a greeting, and we're going to copy and duplicate that greeting to all seven churches. Then we're going to deal with the situation that's going on in that church. No, he didn't do that. He said every church gets its own unique and special description of who it is that this letter's coming from. John penned it, but it's Jesus that gave him the word, sent by his angel that we talked about, you know, last week. So I think it's important for us to note, he wanted that church to know something about Jesus that pertains to the relationship that's going on there. If this letter to the church at Ephesus, and we say that it reflects the early church, you know, 70 AD to 130, 170, 150 AD, then we're seeing, why did he say, this letter is written to you from the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among those seven candlesticks? It's because Jesus was there physically. He ministered and talked to a lot of these people. 500 plus souls saw him after his resurrection, before he ascended to go up to be with the Father. A lot of folks saw Jesus. They heard him speak. And as soon as he ascended, I can imagine the excitement that must have been there in that early church when they were getting things going. People were fired up. Well, we got to keep that flame going, keep the fire going, and sharing that Word of God. We got to let people know we saw Jesus. But after a certain time period, after a while that Jesus had been gone, you know, you get into 30, 40, 50, 60 years, Jesus been gone, something happened. Jesus wanted to remind this church in Ephesus, as it also symbolizes that early church age, that period of the foundation of the church, that, hey, yeah, I was with you physically, and I'm not with you physically anymore, but I want you to know I am still holding the leaders of these churches. I still walk among those churches that are existent there in Asia. And I think that is something that he's preaching to us today. We're facing things that we've never faced in our entire life before. In my lifetime, no one's lifetime, we've ever faced anything like what we're facing right now. But I think Christ wants to remind us, as he did the church at Ephesus, that I am still holding my churches, those that believe in me. Not all churches believe in him, but he's holding those that believe in him, and he's inspiring and encouraging those preachers to preach the Word of God and teaching those churches, reminding them to be evangelistic, and I'm still walking. The Spirit is still here alive and well in these churches. So I think that's something good to make note of, that not only did he write a letter to these churches, but he made it specific to the situation that was going on in those churches. So the next two verses, verse 2 and 3, he praises the church for something they've done. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor. I know thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." He's saying, you really, church in Ephesus, man, you started out great. You started out on fire. And because you've been that sort of hub to Asia, to where the word can go out in all directions and all places. Wow, how powerful you were when you started out. And he's bragging on them for the good things that he's done. It's kind of like he knew he was going to have to correct something they've been doing wrong. But before he did that, he wanted to know, not everything you've done has been wrong. Not everything you've done has been bad. You've done some great things. You've been patient. You've sought out those people that were liars and false prophets, and you've gotten away from that, and you've not let that come in and contaminate you in the early days. So I'm bragging on you because you've done a great work. You know, and it's good. Isn't it good for us to be encouraged a little bit along the way? Every once in a while, I like to hear somebody say, "Preacher, you're doing a pretty good job. I'm praying for you. Keep it up, you know." Even if I'm not, tell me I am. No, I'm just kidding. But isn't it good to get encouragement? Isn't encouragement a beautiful thing? I love encouragement. I think all of us do. And so I think that Christ is doing that. He's not lying about what he's encouraging them in. He's praising them because he's seen what they have done. Now I want us to look at this praise. Let's look at the time period real quick. I'm going all the way back to Acts chapter number 4 and verse 33. Acts 4 and 33 says this: "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." That's a definition of what was going on in this early church age. There was power, man. There was great power. The Spirit of God was getting a hold of those young believers in Jesus after he had ascended, and they were going out and preaching. They were prophesying. They were teaching the Word of God. People getting saved by the hundreds and by the thousands, and these churches were thriving because they're hearing this good news, this news about this Savior that came and died on a cross for their sins. He died for me. Yeah, he died for you. And they're falling on their face. They're getting right and they're getting saved. And it's a beautiful thing. The power of God was strong in that early church. And that's this reason for the praise Jesus gave to this church. Now let's jump into Acts chapter number 19 and verse 23. We see a little bit more. Well, wait a minute. Let's back up. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I want to set the events that are happening in the church at Ephesus and in that time period. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9 say this: But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul, when he went into Ephesus, he said, I'm not gonna leave yet. I'm gonna stay right here because there's a lot of things happening here. I've got an opportunity to preach the gospel, and I believe I'm gonna see a lot of people saved. We're gonna have revival up in here in Ephesus, is what Paul's saying. So this is the time period of what's going on with this early church of Ephesus, when it was first founded, when Paul started that church. Then we get into Acts chapter 19 and verse 23. It says, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way." Paul came in preaching. You had these goldsmiths, silversmiths, people that made a living off developing, making these little images and idols that people set on their mantle and pray to. Everybody needs them a good old idol somewhere to pray to, don't they? Everybody's got to put something out in their yard, you know, that we can pray to, and we can look to be our provider. We got to pray to some saint. I don't want to pray to no saint. There ain't no saint in heaven going to be able to help me do anything. I got a lot of saints in heaven that I love. People, members of my family that are up there. And if I thought it would make a difference, I would pray to them. But they're not going to be able to help me. You know what they're doing? They're up there enjoying heaven. They ain't got time to fool with you and fool with me. That's what Christ does. I'm not praying to somebody that didn't die for me. I'm praying to God in the Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm praying to Him and I'm getting a hold of Him. So old Paul here, he's getting fired up. He's getting excited. Once he came in and started preaching that gospel and stirring all these people up that had those idols and images, oh, he caused a mess. And jump in Acts chapter 19, down in verse 33 and 34, the scene that happened. The reason I wanted you to see that upside-down amphitheater up there was because here's an event that probably took place in that very amphitheater. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and he would have made his defense unto the people. They were challenging. The people just got irate over these men coming in preaching this gospel. And he wanted to try to calm the people down, and they were going to try to plead their case. It said, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, can you imagine in that day, I don't know how many hundreds, thousands of people could sit in that amphitheater in its day. But I was there and stood at the bottom of that amphitheater. We got to walk around in that place and stood at the very bottom of it, where perhaps if they had a play or a program or somebody was singing or whatever they were doing, I was in a place where somebody would be to perform to that crowd that's there. And I had another member of our group at least went halfway up until they got tired of walking in the amphitheater. And we literally spoke like this, and they could hear every word I said because of how it was designed on the side of that mountain and how it was. The acoustics were brilliant. You know, some great minds developed those things back in the day. But it was amazing how they could hear every word. Now, can you imagine for 2 hours the entire group screaming on their feet, chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? That's what Paul went into. He went into this crowd and he caused a stir. But you know what else Paul did? He started an amazing church of believers that were fired up and excited about the Word of God, that they weren't afraid of this group out here screaming, "Great is Diana." They weren't afraid of those people. They stood on the Word of God. They believed in Jesus. They continued in their testimony. And that's what Jesus was actually praising this group for. He's praising them for how devoted they were to the Word of God. Revelation 2:6 now says, another reason he's praising the people, "But this thou hast hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, he's not saying he hates the Nicolaitans. He's saying, "I hate the deeds that they're doing." It's kind of like, I don't hate the sinner, but I hate the sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. So not only have they been faithful and devoted church in the early days, but he's saying, "You've also opposed these Nicolaitans." I had to do a little research, and I still don't know if we know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. I don't know if anybody does. There's a lot of speculation as to who the Nicolaitans are. But I will read a verse of Scripture, and I want you to do your own research. From Acts chapter number 6 and verse number 5, this is when they formed the early church, and they told them to go out and seek them out some men and make them disciples, okay? It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Some believe that this very Nicholas was the founder of this Nicolaitan group. I don't know, there's different documents and historical things that point to that, you know, so you can take it for what you want to. But wouldn't it just be fitting for somebody to be one of the first seven deacons chosen, to be somebody to infiltrate? I mean, Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them was a devil, right? So it just stands to reason that the devil's going to try his best to get somebody in the ranks to cause a stir and to cause confusion and to cause problems in what God's trying to do. So it doesn't surprise me that this could possibly be who these Nicolaitans are, and they were big on idol worship. We already know that the Ephesians were huge on idol worship. So he tried to bring that into the church. He tried to bring those things that, well, we're going to pray to God. We're going to pray through the blood of Christ, but at the same time, we want to use these trinkets to help us for strength. So not only that, but he brought a lot of perversion and sexual perversion, tried to bring it into the church as well. Whoever these Nicolaitans were, they were a bad group. They were a bad bunch. And so they meant to cause problems. So Jesus is saying, I'm proud of you for standing up against, you know, that false doctrine, trying to infiltrate the early church. But now he's going to bring them to the problem. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Wow. You know, immediately when I read that, it makes me think about my relationship with my wife. You know, you think about the one you love, and you think, this is the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. And for Jesus to say that, it's almost like that kind of a relationship. You know, I thought about that. Maybe you do too. But Jesus is, he is the groom, and we are what? We're the bride, right? So that is the relationship Jesus is talking about, though it's more of a spiritual relationship than the physical relationship we have down here. But he's saying, I've got a lot of things I'm bragging on about you, but I do have a problem that affects every bit of the good stuff you've been doing. Think about it that way. Are we the kind of person in our relationship with Christ that he can brag on us about a lot of things we're doing good? Except one thing is, we've all of a sudden just quit listening to God. Is our life, if we were to go back and look at it, could Christ say, well, I can go back and I can look at a list of wonderful things that you've done in your life. But now, today, your situation is that you've left your first love. I don't want to sit and live in the past and be thankful for the things that have been accomplished in my life. I want to be fired up and ready to go and looking forward to what He has for me in my life. He's saying, you did a good work. You did a great work starting out, but for some reason you've stopped. Maybe you've got all the points that you think you need, and now you've left your first love. And you and I both know that that breaks the heart of God. I want to read out of Acts 2 to help confirm this point that Paul knew this day was coming. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. So Paul, when he was heading back on his last missionary journey, he knew it wasn't going to be long. He was going to head to Rome. He was going to eventually die there. So he said, I want all the elders in that church at Ephesus to come over and meet with me. I need to talk with them. We jump down to verse number 29 through 31 in that same chapter 20 of Acts. And Paul says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. Paul knew that day was going to come. God had given him an insight to see this is what's going to happen to Ephesus. And he did everything. He said, for 3 years while I was with you, every day and every night, I tried to preach and indoctrinate you to be careful of these wolves that are going to come in here in sheep's clothing and destroy this beautiful work that you're doing now. He knew that one day they were going to leave their first love. So Jesus, his heart's broken. Paul, he was already brokenhearted before it ever happened. So he shared with them, that's the problem. I hope and pray that's not our problem today. I hope and pray that we haven't left our first love. I pray that we know exactly who Jesus is in our life, that we're not allowing these circumstances and the condition of the world we're in today to change that. And finally, he gives them this promise. He says in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the work, do the first works. In other words, go back to those things you did that pleased me, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You realize what he said there? What does the candlestick represent? That church in that city of Ephesus. He said, unless you repent, if you continue on the path you're going on, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pluck your candlestick out, and it's not going to be existing anymore. Guess what? There's not a church in Ephesus right now. Why? Well, just because times changed? No. Because somebody come in and just plowed it down? No. Because they left their first love and never went back. Because eventually they just quit praising and worshiping and serving the risen Savior. And he said, if you don't repent and come back to me, I will pluck that candlestick up. And as of today, there is not a church in Ephesus like the church Jesus established through Paul that day. Makes you think. You know, we talked this week, a Sunday I think it was, that, yeah, there's a lot of churches in in America on every street corner. Not all of them are preaching Jesus. A lot of them are preaching to itching ears. They're feel-good churches. They're come in and get whatever you want, you know, and let's go on with it. But when Jesus talks to his churches, if we're not doing what we need to do, we're going to suffer because of it. And we need to make sure that we are on board with Jesus, wherever he's leading us and whatever he's showing us. The last verse in dealing with the church at Ephesus, in verse number 7 of chapter 2, he that hath an ear, let him hear. He says this repeatedly. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He says about all those churches, hear what I'm saying. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Wow. Think about when we get into that city. And I want to read a verse of Scripture down here in Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2. It says, he showed me a pure river of water of life. So we have two things. We have water of life, we have river of life. I mean, water of life and tree of life. So I'm going to show, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Not multiple trees of life, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. We'll get into that later when we get on down in chapter number 22. But obviously, you know, there are things that we can take literally in God's Word. I believe there is a tree of life. Obviously, there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Was it Christ? There's debate on that. If at the least, it was a symbol of who Christ is and what Christ came to do. I want to share a quick scripture with you, and we'll wrap up right here. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like the grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Verse 32 says, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it has to go in the ground and die, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and it becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Also, John 15, 1 and 2, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Nowhere in the Bible is Jesus specifically defined as the tree of life, but he don't have to be for it to point to him being that source of life. So whether it is actually a description of who Jesus is, that's up for debate, but we know that the tree of life is symbolic of life eternal, and we know that's given by Jesus Christ by what he accomplished on the cross at Calvary. So either way you look at it, is if it literally is talking about Christ or it is symbolic of Christ, there is a tree that gives life. And when we're in that new city, when Jerusalem comes down and that tree of life is going to be there, we're going to be able to eat of that. And that is going to nourish us and be the healing of all the nations. And we're going to drink from that water of life. I'll close with this. Think about that woman at the well that came and met Jesus there. And he said, if you drink that water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. We're going to be satisfied in Jesus no matter what.